The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
We've been talking all year about spiritual formation, and what I'm going to do now is to review once again, just like we did last week. Okay? So we're going to review the exact same way that we did last week because I want these things to be rooted in your mind. And because if you're just joining us, it's important that you know that you're stepping into a conversation that's been going on for quite some time. And so this is a piece of what we're talking about. It's not the only piece. And so I want you to have a little bit of a broader context for how we got to where we are. And so the idea of spiritual formation is this. Every one of you has been shaped by life into a certain kind of person. And your actions and your behavior is an expression of your character. And so we started out this whole conversation about spiritual formation by saying that God is not primarily concerned with what you do, but with what? Who you are. That's correct. Okay, so God's not primarily concerned with what you do, but with who you are. Brad, throw that slide up there. Yes, thank you. So that we can visually reinforce this, okay? God is not primarily concerned with what you do, but with who you are. So the goal of spiritual formation, of discipleship to Christ, of being a part of a community that's serious about following Jesus, the goal is being shaped into what? A different kind of person. Okay? In other words, the goal is not that you would just obey, do the right thing, you know, act like a good person, etc., etc., but the goal is that you would actually be shaped by God into a different kind of person. That your character would be formed. We said that this begins where? In the heart. In the core, the center of who you are, that executive center of the human person called the heart. And so because it begins in the heart, there's a very important first step that Gavin talked to us about a few months ago, and what is that? Conversion, right? The transformation of your heart from a heart that is alienated from God to a heart that is in love with Christ. And then we talked about, as we looked at some of Jesus' teaching, that Jesus had a master principle that guided what he taught. And what was that? Inside out. Jesus' master principle is inside out. In other words, Jesus was always relentlessly hammering on the fact that you change from the inside out, that your outside behavior is an expression of who you are inside, and so that God wants to start with your heart in renovating your character. Now, that was all before Easter, and then after Easter, we came back and started looking at three things that it takes to accomplish spiritual formation, V-I-M. What are they? Vision. What's the second one? Intention and means. Right. Okay, so we have to have a vision of who God wants us to be. We have to intend to become that kind of person, and we have to make use of the means God has provided. And in fact, that the thing that often hinders spiritual formation is simply that we're not making use of the means God has already given us toward that end, right? We know who God wants us to be. It's that we're not intentionally making use of what He's provided to get us there. Now, that's where we've been so far. And so what we've been praying is that God, as He uses His Word and His Spirit, would shape us into a community of spiritual formation, where we're taking this seriously in our own hearts, and where we're being this for each other. We're pushing each other toward being shaped into different kinds of people. I said last week that we're going to begin now taking that vision and putting some practical feet to it, talking about how God renovates different aspects of our being, of our character. Okay, and we said that your character has some different facets to it, and they are not mutually exclusive. It's not like you're a piece of Legos, you know, that's made up of individual parts and they fit together to form the whole. But there are different facets to your being, and we can talk about the different parts of your character and how God shapes those. So we started last week talking about the mind and how God shapes the mind. And I used this grid that's straight out of Dallas Willard's book, Renovation of the Heart, that sort of shows a diagram of how spiritual formation works, that the heart and the will is the center, and that's the thing that we're trying to work on and get to. But that in the process of that, spiritual formation also affects our mind, that is what we think and feel. It affects our body. It affects our social context, our relationships. And finally, our soul, which is sort of that organizing life force or DNA or the operating system that drives our life. You might think of it that way. When the Bible speaks of soul, it's speaking of sort of the invisible reality of who you are, which is sort of many times speaking of these different aspects of your character. Now, last week we talked about renewing the mind. That part of spiritual formation is renewing your mind, thinking in a God-dependent way. And I forgot to mention last week, and so I'd like to mention it this week, a practical application of what we talked about last week. And that is the Sunday Night School of Theology. These flyers here are out on the resource table. In August, we are beginning what we call the Sunday Night School of Theology, which is basically a classroom-style, college-level sort of course in some basic theology. Okay, and so if you're the kind of person that would say, you know what, part of renewing my mind means I need to begin to understand what God is like, to fit the pieces of my thinking about God into an organized and coherent whole, that's what this is designed to do. And so I would urge you to take one of these and think about participating in this with us this fall. But this week, we're going to now move to that second piece of mind, which is not just how we think, but how we feel. And so this week, what we're going to talk about is the transformation, the spiritual formation of our feelings. That is, how should formation in Christ affect our feelings? Okay, and so that's where we're headed this morning. Now, I'm going to spend some time in the next few weeks dealing with some of our wrong thinking about feelings. Okay, because the fact is that part of what we need is just good, sound, biblical thinking about the aspect of our emotional lives. But for this week, let me just say this much, okay, and I think this will begin us down the road we want to go. What I want to say to you this morning is this. Feelings are not neutral. Feelings are not neutral. We've been convinced somehow that feelings just happen. That they're just sort of something that arise in us that we don't really have control over. And so most of us have not invested any effort at all into intentionally thinking about how we feel and into even changing what we allow ourselves to feel. Dallas Willard writes this: "Feelings live on the front row of our lives like unruly children clamoring for attention." I think that's a great metaphor, don't you? The fact is, feelings are sort of just always clamoring for our attention. They exist and they drive us and they move us and they shape us deeply. And many of us aren't even aware of what we are feeling because we're so used to just indulging our feelings. Whether they're good or bad, we're just driven by what we feel. But what you need to be convinced of in order to understand what God would say to us this morning is that feelings are not neutral. They're not something that just happened to you. They're a part of your character that needs to be renovated. They're a part of your being that needs to be shaped into godliness. And so, if we're serious about spiritual formation, we need to be serious about the transformation of how we feel. In other words, what I'm saying is, we need to not simply resist bad feelings, but actually to replace them, transform them into good and godly and right feelings. And this is crucial, and I want you to get this and to understand it, okay? Let me illustrate and tell a story and then connect it to where you might be this morning, okay? For the last couple of years, I've been counseling with a friend of mine who deals with homosexual attraction and who really wants to be free from that. And so his strategy so far has been to avoid that behavior, to avoid giving in to that temptation. Now listen, that's a good starting point, right? And the fact is, any behavior that we want to change, that we see as a pattern in our lives that needs to be renovated, the first step is just to do what we know is right and just to obey, okay? Spiritual formation starts with doing what we know to be right regardless of how we feel. That is true. But something has happened in this friend of mine, and that is that he's become convinced that God is not able to or does not want to transform his feelings. He has said to me, you know, I've prayed for God to take away this feeling and it hasn't gone away, and therefore God must not want to change how I feel. And so he's concluded that what God must want him to do is simply to resist his feelings or to avoid his feelings or to make sure he doesn't act on those feelings. Now, can you imagine what his view of God is in light of that? His view of God is a God that gives me a law to obey, a rule to follow, but doesn't transform me into the kind of person that feels the right way, that feels like obeying that rule. And so what God must want from me is to live in obedience and conflicted in how I feel. Now, that's an intense example because it involves a deep battle. But all of you are experiencing the same thing probably somewhere in your life this morning. Somewhere in you, there are feelings that instead of transforming, you are just doing your best not to act on. Right? And you're caught in that tension of, this is really how I feel, but I'm going to choose not to act on them. And I'm saying, that tension is good and godly, but I want to try to help you this morning move through that tension and into a place where you're actually beginning to experience the transformation of your feelings. Because the fact is, if we live in that place too long, what are we really living? Hypocrisy. Right? Saying, I'm doing something I don't really want to do out of bare obedience. Managing our sin. Now, some of you this morning have deep bitterness or resentment toward a person in your life. Maybe it's a parent, a family member, a former friend. And so, rather than experiencing the transformation of that feeling, you're just doing your best not to act that out toward that person. Others of you this morning have deep and profound issues of lust in your heart, and you're just doing your best not to act them out. Some of you are given to feelings of anger and rage, and so you have that sort of rising up in you, and your best effort is just to simply not let that get expressed too damagingly. I don't even know if that's a word, but I made that up. What I'm telling you this morning is that what God wants to accomplish in spiritual formation is the actual transformation of how you feel. That God wants to change your feelings, your emotions, into good and godly ones. And so feelings are not neutral. They can be changed. And I want to show you that from Scripture this morning. And then I want to help give you a grid for how that works out in our life. So let me pause to pray for us, and then we'll move and look at Scripture. Father, it is warm in this room this morning, and that is distracting to us. It's hard to concentrate and to think and to be together in this environment. And so, God, we would just pray that you would accomplish the renewal of our minds this morning, that you might cause us just to focus on your truth and on you for this next few minutes. And God, would you speak through me as your messenger? Would you give me the anointing of your Holy Spirit that would help to communicate your truth with accuracy and clarity? And just in your spiritual grace, God, would you open our minds and our hearts to hear the things you would say? God, if there are mental or emotional or volitional roadblocks in our hearts that would prevent us from responding to your truth, would you begin in your grace to remove those? That we might be conformed to the image of Christ this morning. In his name and for his sake. Amen. So far what I've told you is that feelings are not neutral. And that spiritual formation means you must transform your feelings. And I think the easiest way to prove that is to show you something that I did not see in Scripture until someone pointed out to me. And that is that God commands you to feel certain things. I think if I can show you from Scripture that God commands you to feel things, that will prove the case that God is concerned that your emotions look a certain way. And so let me just take a few minutes to show you four passages in Scripture of many that I could choose that show clearly that God commands you to feel in certain ways. These are all going to be commands that we look at. They're not going to be, you know, like suggestions or if you do this, you can expect to feel this. They're going to be commands from God of here is how I want you to feel. And so I want you to see that the ethical imperatives of the Lordship of Christ extend to your emotional life, not just to your behavior. So let me show you these four scriptures. We will start in Psalm 100. Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2. You can turn there in your Bible or turn your attention to the screen. Here's what God has to say to us. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. So the command here is that we are to shout joyfully to the Lord, that we're to serve Him with gladness. And to come before Him with singing. I want you to see that joy and gladness are emotions. God is commanding us here to feel certain things in our worship. You cannot obey this verse unless your emotions are transformed. Let me show you Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. The Apostle Paul says this. How's this for an extensive command? Rejoice in the Lord always. There you go. You probably sinned against that command this week, didn't you? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. In other words, every day, all the time, always, you are to be joyful in God. Again, you cannot obey this command without your emotions being transformed. This is asking you, commanding you to be joyful. 1 Peter 1:22. For all of you that are convinced that, you know, love is an action and you have to show it even when you don't feel it, I want you to see 1 Peter 1:22. Is that one not in there, Brad, or did I... Oh, darn it. All right, I'll read it. 1 Peter 1:22. Listen, take that one off, Brad, because I don't want people to go to that one yet. Don't pay attention to the screen. Just listen. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Fervently love one another from the heart. In other words, I want you to see that when God commands you to love one another, He is not talking about just actions. He is saying you are to fervently love each other from the heart. Therefore, if you are not feeling love in your heart toward your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are not obeying this biblical command. And the last one is the most obvious one, Mark 12, Jesus, the great commandment. Mark 12:29-31. The most important commandment, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. The primary thing God commands you is to love God and love your neighbor. And any person that knows anything about love knows you cannot do that without an amount of feeling. Love involves your emotions. It is not only emotion, but it involves the whole of your being. It involves feeling something towards someone. The Bible over and over again commands you to feel things. And these are just four examples that I want you to see of God commanding you to feel in certain ways. And so what I want to drive into your head is, you are not obeying God unless you are feeling rightly. You are not obeying God unless you are feeling rightly. You are not obeying God unless you are feeling rightly. Part of obedience to God involves your feelings. Feeling certain things about God. Now with that in mind, I hope I've established there just the bare fact of what it says right there. That you are not obeying God unless you are feeling rightly. That God commands you to feel certain things. With that truth established, here's the question I want to ask. What then does God want me to feel? Right? And We could talk for the rest of the year on that question, right? And look at all the biblical commands and imperatives and what God wants us to feel. But I think there's one answer that is basic and foundational and primary to everything else. And when we ask the question, what does God want me to feel? There is one answer that roots everything else and that anchors the rest of everything. And so what I want to do is give you that answer and then spend the rest of our time unpacking it and applying it and talking about it. Okay? So having convinced you that God wants you to feel certain things, I want to try to answer the question now, what does God expect you to feel? And here is the answer. I'm going to give it to you and then unpack it and justify it from Scripture. Okay? The primary thing God expects you to feel is happiness. The primary thing God expects you to feel is happiness. And I want you to hang with me this morning because this is a Copernican revolution in your spiritual life. Okay, if you get this, if you make sense of what God is saying to you this morning, it will change the whole way that you live out your relationship with Jesus. God first began to drive these things into my soul about 5 or 6 years ago. And he did so through some secondary teachers, some things I was reading and studying, written by men like John Piper and Jonathan Edwards and A.W. Tozer and C.S. Lewis. And so you need to know this morning that nothing I'm going to say is original with me. Okay? I do not claim to have grasped any of this in my own study of Scripture. In fact, the message this morning is essentially a summary of this little book called The Dangerous Duty of Delight by John Piper, which all of you should, I mean, look at this. You need to read this. If you can't read this book, give me a break. Okay? So this is one of those books you can, you know, you could read it in the bathroom and be done with it in a week. You know, I mean, you could read it as you go home after lunch today, be done with it in an hour. Okay? 82 pages. There's two copies on the resource table. If you'd like them, come and see Judith after the service and she will hook you up with one. Okay? But essentially, I'm summarizing this book, and I'm trying to convince you that the title of this book is significant because it says The Dangerous Duty of Delight. What I want to convince you of is that the duty God expects of you is delight, happiness, joy in Christ. That's all I want you to be convinced of this morning, okay? And I want to try to explain it and then get you down the road in how that works out in your life. So let me make the case for that assertion that the primary thing God wants you to feel is happiness. Let me make the case using a philosopher, a psalm, and a professor. Okay? That's my apologetic this morning. A philosopher, a psalm, and a professor. Okay? The philosopher is Blaise Pascal, who was a Frenchman who lived in the 1600s and wrote a book called, actually, I guess it's not really a book. It's called Pensées, and it's basically somebody after he died got his journal and he had written all this just kind of random thoughts, and they're just profound, and so they published it. And that's pretty cool, I think, if you don't actually just you write such profound things in your journal that after you die, people publish it and they think it's really great. But he made one of the most insightful observations about happiness that I've ever read. Let me show it to you. Here's what Pascal said. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Now you think about that and you consider, is that not the truth? Whatever human beings are driven to do, whether it's hanging themselves, whether it's succeeding at work, whether it's being the best athlete they can be, the motive, the driving force behind all that is a pursuit of happiness. Pascal goes further in this particular writing to say that that's evidence that God has wired that desire into human beings. He makes an insightful statement in light of the teaching of Scripture that all things are from God and that every human being is made in the image of God. Pascal recognizes, look, if there's something that's universal to every human being, the only conclusion you can make is that God created us that way. So Pascal says, look, everybody seeks happiness. So this longing for happiness is not random. It's implanted in us by God. That's the first piece of the puzzle, is that what drives you to do what you do is a pursuit of your own happiness. The second thing I want to show you is the psalm. A psalm is Psalm 16:11. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn there in your own Bible, because this is the scripture that I want ringing in your head as you leave here today. Psalm 16:11. Okay, and now all I want you to do is grasp what it is that is communicated about God in this psalm. Here's what it says. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. What the Bible is saying and declaring about God in that psalm is that the fullest happiness, the fullest joy, the fullest pleasure is found in the person of God. The fullest happiness for humanity is found in God. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So Blaise Pascal told us that all men seek happiness. Psalm 16 tells us that our greatest happiness is found in God. It was a professor that linked the two together for me and helped me see that our problem then is not the pursuit of pleasure. Our problem is that we find pleasure in the wrong things. That we settle for the wrong kinds of pleasure. The professor, as some of you have deduced already, is C.S. Lewis, who taught at Oxford in the first part of the 20th century. A good guy to name your kid after. If you have a kid, you should name him Lewis. Again, some books of C.S. Lewis are on the resource table as well, because he has been formative not only to my experience, but to many of us here. Listen to this extended quote from Lewis, and I want you to catch what he says here, okay? And some of you guys that have been around me for a while, you can probably quote this by now. That's okay with me, okay? If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. See, Lewis is connecting the dots, and he is saying, look, the problem is that we are too easily pleased. The pursuit of enjoyment and pleasure and happiness was designed to find its culmination in God. So the problem with you is not that your desire for pleasure is too strong, it's that it's too weak. You are satisfied with a peanut butter and jelly sandwich instead of the feast that God wants to provide for you of happiness. You're making mud pies in the slum because you can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. So C.S. Lewis says, look, you're not indulging your desire for pleasure to its final destination. That's the problem. Now, on the very first Sunday of this year, I preached a message called God's Ultimate Purpose, in which I said that God's ultimate purpose, the reason God does what He does, is for His own glory. And today I'm saying that the ultimate goal of humans is the pursuit of happiness. That's what we're after. And the Copernican revolution in your spiritual life comes when you recognize that those two things are not two ends, but one. As the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God's glory and your happiness, your pleasure, your joy are the same thing. Or, as John Piper is fond of saying, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Now listen, okay? Connect with me this morning. I am telling you good news this morning. Here's the good news. God is not opposed to your happiness. Isn't that good? God is not opposed to your happiness. One of the biggest hindrances in spiritual formation is the belief that God is against us being happy. Okay? So, in fact, the bad news is, in many ways, Christianity only replicates the problem or enforces the problem instead of contradicting it. And here's how. Let me show you sort of how this works, okay? I'm going to draw here because that's all I know how to do. Me. Here's me, okay? And the way that we think in our fallen state and the way that much of Christianity talks to us is like this. God is over here, and what He wants me to do is what's right. And pleasure is over here, and most of those pleasures or the things I find pleasurable are sinful. So what I experience in life is a tension between what I really want to do, the things I want to find pleasure and happiness in, and God on the other side saying, no, I want you to deny those things and instead do what's right. Okay? So some of you who were raised in evangelicalism, in Christianity, have been taught, it doesn't matter what you want to do, you need to do what's right. Just do the right thing. And if you are convinced then that those two things lie on opposite poles and that you are in the middle and you have a choice either to do what God wants you to do or do what you really want, what is that going to tell you eventually about God? God is opposed to your happiness, right? What you really want to do, God is opposed to. He doesn't want you to be happy. He is against you finding delight and pleasure and happiness and joy in your life. And so what do people do? Well, Blaise Pascal says, all men seek happiness. And so the vast majority of us make this decision at some point in life to say, well, if God is opposed to my happiness, I'm done. I'm done with God. Or, if we don't do that, at very least what we do is we live a frustrated life because we're mad at God for our whole existence or not letting us do what we really want to do. Right? You see this? I don't have to go any further with this. You see how this works in your life, don't you? Okay? Now, what I want to do is redraw the picture based on what God has told us this morning and based on the insight of C.S. Lewis. Okay? And here's what it looks like. Here's me. Okay? I have a desire for happiness. That desire is implanted by God and finds its ultimate destination in God and in relationship with God. And so what my life is to be is a seeking of my happiness in God. What happens is this. As I indulge this desire for happiness, here's where sin lies. It's a shortcut. Sin is just a truncating of my desire for happiness. So I'm pursuing being known and being intimately loved and being treasured by another person. I'm ultimately to find that in God. But I meet a boy or a girl who gives me that now, and the pursuit of happiness stops. I just locate all that in that person, and that relationship, which is to point me toward God, becomes an idol and becomes something that's sinful in my life. Or I'm designed to find my pursuit of happiness in the fullness of who I am and exercising all my influence that God's given me for the sake of His kingdom. And instead, I find it all in my career. I delight myself in fulfillment and doing things well. Really, all I'm doing is shortcutting or short-circuiting the pursuit of happiness that's supposed to be found in God. And guys, ultimately what it comes down to is we just simply do not believe the truth of Psalm 16. that in God our pleasure is forever. We don't believe that. Because we want to define what pleasure is and when we get it. And so I want it now, and that sin gives it to me now. Or I think it does. So let me try to summarize what I'm saying this morning. One, feelings are not neutral. And spiritual formation requires the transformation of your feelings. And so the primary thing God expects you, commands you to feel, is happiness in Him. God designed your pursuit of happiness to end in relationship with Him. So what you should be doing, if you're attempting to live life as a follower of Christ, is counting Psalm 16 to be true, believing that your greatest happiness is found in God, and then turning everything in you to the pursuit of that pleasure and delight and happiness which God promises to be for you in Christ. Let me suggest this as an experiment, okay? Some of you here are skeptical that this is true, right? You're saying, okay, I know that's what you say or what the Bible says, whatever, but I don't buy it yet, okay? Here, I encourage a scientific experiment, okay? And the experiment is this. Okay, you tell me what makes you happy, okay? You go pursue what you think happiness is, and you come back in a couple years and tell me whether you're finding it. See, the problem is this. I've never met any person who does that and actually finds what they're looking for. I had this fascinating conversation with a girl a couple years ago, a college girl, who was convinced of this first model, that what I want is pleasure. God does not want me to have that, and therefore I'm mad and angry at God, and I'm going to give God the finger and go my own way. And she was very bold and obnoxious about that. And when she was honest with me, she was just very angry at God and pursuing her own pleasure. The interesting thing is that we had this conversation in a hospital room, Methodist hospital, where she had just been brought for an attempted suicide. And so I just looked at her and I said, okay, doesn't compute. Okay? If you are so happy, if what you're pursuing really brings you pleasure, why am I having this conversation with you here? Every person that I know of, maybe every is a strong word because I don't know them all, but you think of everyone in life that we'd expect to be happy, most of them would say, I'm not. I'm fascinated by this this song. My wife and I are definitely not hip to the music scene so much, but we have become fans of John Mayer in the past couple years. And some of you will be familiar with this song, Something's Missing, that John Mayer wrote. Here's the lyrics. Something's missing and I don't know how to fix it. Something's missing and I don't know what it is at all. And he just goes on and starts to list all the stuff he has. Friends, money, well slept, opposite sex, guitar, microphone, messages waiting for me when I get home. Goes through everything he has as a successful millionaire popular musician. He says, something is missing. What I'm telling you this morning, what God is telling you this morning through His Word, is that your greatest happiness is found in Him. Now, what I want to do this morning is, just as we close, is to apply this specific. I want permission to do something, and that is, since it's Father's Day, I want to apply this specifically to men, okay? And so, ladies, I'm assuming that you have enough here and that God's given you enough that with your intuitive connection to the Holy Spirit, you can apply this in your own life, and I don't doubt that at all, okay? So what I want to do now is speak to all the dense, more kind of humble, you know, give me a grid kind of men in the room and try to connect the dots for you, okay? Okay, so yeah, thank you, and ladies, thanks for the freedom to do that, okay? So I want to ask this question in closing. If this is all true, then what kind of dads do we need to be? What kind of men do we need to be? What sort of man is the mark of spiritual maturity, spiritual leadership, godliness? What I want to suggest to you this morning is that the mark of a man is the depth of his affection for Christ. The depth of his love for Christ. And so what your kids need to see in you is a man who feels deeply about God. Not just a man who obeys God, not just a man who reads the Bible, not just a man who gets your family to church, but a man who feels deeply about God and who helps your kids feel deeply about God. A man who finds his greatest joy and happiness in union with Christ. And, you know, just to be fair, if you're not a dad here this morning, if you happen to be a single guy, here's what I know, because I know a lot of the single women in Coram Deo, and I know what they hope their husband will be like, and it's not the guy that makes the most money, the guy that has the biggest ego, the guy that drives the fastest car. What godly women are looking for is a man who has an affection for Christ, who doesn't just know the right answers on a theological exam, who isn't going to just provide the right stuff for my life, but who has an affection for Christ. That's the kind of men we need to be. As we seek for elders and spiritual leaders in Coram Deo, what we're looking for is not primarily anything but men who delight in Christ. Okay? I don't want men who delight in ministry, because that's not Jesus. I don't want men who delight in feeling important. I don't want men who want other people to look at them as significant and spiritual and good leaders. We need men who find their greatest happiness in Christ. And so let me just ask you, men, a couple questions. First, what do you consider spiritual maturity to be? I mean, what is your grid for what spiritual maturity is? Is it simply doing the right thing? Or does it include feelings that are transformed? Does it include love and affection for Christ? Secondly, what are you finding delight in? What are you finding happiness in? What do you find joy and contentment and fulfillment in? Okay? One of my greatest frustrations as a spiritually minded person is that some of you men feel more deeply about a World Cup game or about a baseball tournament or about a musician that you like than you do about Christ. Okay? And if I could just harness all that energy and passion that goes into those passing things that are going to be gone, and if I could leverage that toward eternity and toward Christ, I would be a happy man. And this would be a different community. Okay? Men, we need to learn not just to feel happiness in God, but to express it. Okay, some of you are saying, yeah, but I feel all that. And I'm saying, yeah, well, tell your face. Okay? Tell your expressions. Because the problem is some of you guys do feel this. It's in there. You're happy. You delight in Christ. The problem is it doesn't find expression. Because it's not stoic and macho and dignified, whatever. Okay? And so our worship needs to be effective, not just cognitive. Okay, so what I'm longing for and hoping for is that as God moves in us this way, as our feelings are renovated, that we can say the Apostles' Creed in worship and it won't sound like, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, the only Son, blah, 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 right? But that there would be feeling in that. That there would be passion in that. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. That would be expressed in how we worship and in how we commune together and how we talk together about life and about God. Men, the mark of a man is the depth of his affection for Christ. So can I just ask you to lock that away in your thinking and to pursue that. To talk to God this week about what hindrances there are in your emotional life from delighting in Christ and from expressing that. Okay, now in closing, let me talk for a minute about conversion, okay? And this is for everyone. Because I've realized we have a disconnect here, okay? We've said that spiritual formation starts with conversion, starts with this work of God to change your heart from a heart that's alienated from Christ to a heart that loves Christ. It's become clear to me in some of my conversations recently that many of us have confused conversion with decision. It's become common in our day to talk about the day I placed my faith in Christ. Or the day I was confirmed. Or the day I chose to become a follower of Jesus. That's not what I'm talking about when I use the word conversion. See, those things are external. Those are profession of faith. But conversion is internal. It's a transformation of your heart. And so now connect the dots here. So those external things may be an expression of conversion, or they may be nothing at all. Because you express something externally does not mean it's happened to you. Because you wear a wedding ring doesn't mean you're married. Right? It's an external expression of a reality that may or may not be true. So I want to connect your thinking about conversion to the conversation we're having this morning. How do you know if you're truly converted? How do you know if God has actually transformed your heart? You know by your affections. All of us can tell if you've walked an aisle or prayed a prayer or made some profession externally of faith. But what matters is, what is true of your affections? Is the fruit of conversion there in your heart, in your soul, in your emotions? Consider these words from A.W. Tozer. Real worship is, among other things, a feeling about the Lord our God. If you do not know Him and worship Him, if you do not long to reside where He is, if you have never known wonder and ecstasy in your soul because of His crucifixion and resurrection, your claim of Christianity is unfounded. It cannot be related to the true Christian life and experience at all. So I just want you to step back and you compare your heart and your affections to Tozer and let Him be the voice of God to our community. Because what he's saying is, unless you feel something toward God, your claim of Christianity is unfounded. Conversion is not about a decision or something that's happened externally. It's about what's going on in your heart. And the best way to tell whether it's happened is to ask what's true of your affections. Okay. So what are we to do? Well, on the one hand, we could walk out of here burdened with the thought, I just need to get happy, right? That could be the applications. I just need to go get happy. If that's what you walk out thinking, though, we would be missing the gospel, okay? I want you to walk out with one of two things in mind. One, some of you guys need to be converted. And so just let that Tozer quote sit on your heart, okay? But for the rest of us, here's what I want you to walk out remembering and treasuring and delighting in, okay? In light of all that God has spoken to us this morning, what I want you to remember is that the point of the gospel is that Christ did everything for us. So how do we deal with our lack of joy? How do I deal with the fact that I am not as happy in God as I need to be? The answer is, I take refuge in Christ and I allow His happiness in God to become my happiness in God. The answer isn't try harder. The answer is delight in Christ. Stay rooted in the gospel. In John 15, Jesus told His disciples, as He's getting ready to leave and die and ascend into heaven, He said, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So what Jesus wants from us is that His joy, His happiness in who God is, would be in us, and that then our joy and our happiness would be complete in that. And so as we go to communion this morning, I want that resonating in your heart. I want us to go enjoy, because all of us need to grow in our affection, in our happiness, and in the transformation of our feelings. But I want you to go delighting in the fact that what Christ wants is that His happiness in God would become your happiness in God. And so we go to remember His death and resurrection, His body and blood, not as a bunch of people that are under the weight of what we should be, but as a bunch of people who are free in Christ to be what we ought to be. Okay? Let me pray for us and close. Our Father, who art in heaven, we want to pray this morning that Your name would be hallowed in our affections. We want to ask that Your kingdom would come and that Your will would be done in our hearts, in our emotions, the way it is in heaven. And You have taught us this morning that Your will is that we would be aflame with delight and happiness in You. And so would You make that true? God, we ask that You would give us today our daily bread. That You would give us today delight and joy in Christ. And that You would forgive us for our lack of happiness and for all the other things that we found happiness in, and that we would be forgiving toward others, God, who find their delight in so many other things besides You. God, we would ask that You would lead us not into temptation, into the thousands of things that promise us happiness, that You would deliver us from evil so that we might be free to find our soul's true delight in You. God, we would pray that You would accomplish that in us because of Your promises. Because Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.